caution, there's a bird.
Oh, pause is coming.
That bird is the clock in our kitchen. It goes off every hour.
Okay. Welcome, everybody.
Okay. Hi.
Hello.
Tonight we have the 29th verse in, or the 29th chapter in 2 Chronicles, verses 1 to 11. Sanctify yourselves and the house. And this passage tonight is kind of a companion section to the topic of true repentance that we discussed this morning from Psalm 51. The necessity of both personal and national revival. Buddy, would you begin us with the Lord's Prayer tonight, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and thy power, and thy glory forever. Amen.
Amen. This was a recommitment of the Israelites to true worship under King Hezekiah here in chapter 29. And Dan, would you begin with singing hymn number 13, O Worship the King. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time to gather together, to consider your word, to exalt your holy name. And we pray that you would bring revival to our hearts, even as you did in the days of Hezekiah, as the true worship was restored and that the errors and the neglect was reversed. We pray that you would help us to do likewise in our individual lives and collectively as an assembly and even nationally, that we might commit ourselves as a people to seeking your will and doing your will, trusting you to accomplish that which you have purposed for us to do. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan, would you read this passage tonight? 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 to 11. Amen. Thank you. This passage in 2 Chronicles 29 is a passage of reform and revival. And this reformation that is described here in the commitment or the recommitment to true worship is a bit relevant to the date in history that we commemorate tonight. It was October the 21st, the year 431. And just as the Western Church has undergone periods of reformation, most notably the reformation of the paganism and the idolatry of Rome, as Luther and Calvin and the others stood for salvation by faith alone and not by works, and thus they reformed some of the practices of the medieval church. So too, the Eastern Church from time to time has gone through periods of restoration, of revival. And though we do not endorse their doctrine, just as we do not endorse the doctrine of Rome, the Eastern Church, the Constantinople Church, had some periods where they did actually make some reformations and periods of correction. And such was the case on October 25th, the year 431. The Council of Ephesus removed Nestorius as the Patriarch of Constantinople. He had been a leader of the Eastern Church that believed the heresy that the incarnate Christ, Christ in the flesh, was actually occupied by two persons, one divine and one human. And he tried to explain his whole theology based on that supposition that there were two persons indwelling the body of Christ. That, of course, is unbiblical. God ordained that Christ would be born into the flesh. He was the second person of the Trinity. And as such, he was fully God and fully man. And thus, not occupied by two persons, as Nestorius taught. So the efforts to correct that teaching are noteworthy in that even the Eastern Church at times has sought to make some corrections in the theological path that they were taking. So thus we remember Nestorius and the example of his heresy and his false doctrine. Our topic tonight is sanctify yourselves and the house. And this, of course, is a reminder to us, even though the scripture reminds us that the process of sanctification is actually worked out by God through Christ. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Nevertheless, we have some responsibility to submit to the word of God and to do the will of God. And therefore, this instruction to the priests and to the Levites was that they were to sanctify themselves and the house. But this is a lesson for us as well that we might apply to our own lives and to our own day, as there is a significant spiritual lesson to be learned from this chapter. Verse 1 tells us that Hezekiah began to reign in the 25th year of his life, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. He was the daughter of Abijah. He was the son of Abijah, who was herself the daughter of Zechariah. And Zechariah is listed in Isaiah 8, verse 2, as one of those faithful counselors that the prophet Isaiah surrounded himself with. Even the prophets of God, even as all Christians, we are instructed to surround ourselves with godly companionship, to seek wise counsel, for in the counsel of many there is wisdom. And even Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, found it necessary to surround himself with people of like faith, those who would encourage him, and those that would keep him on the right path. And thus, Zechariah, the father of Abijah, had an influence not only on the prophet Isaiah, but also on his family, on his children, and ultimately upon his grandchildren. For we see here that though we know historically Hezekiah was the son of King Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah, he's noted here more significantly as the son of Abijah. And this is a note of encouragement to us that even in dysfunctional families or even in situations where the word of God is not taught as strongly as it should be, that the influence of a godly mother can have significant impact upon the children. Such was the case with Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a Hebrew word which means God is my strength. And we see that as he begins to reign at age 25, that wisdom from the Lord, the influence of his godly mother, had a direct and an immediate impact upon his reign as king of Judah. He was the 13th king of Judah, and he followed a wicked king, Ahaz. But unlike some of the previous reforms in Judah, for example, Joash began to reign at age 7. He had followed two wicked kings. Josiah began to reign at age 8. He too had followed two wicked kings, and they were both regarded as good kings. But being that they came to the throne at such a young age, they did not fully implement initially some of the reforms and some of the revival that was necessary in the kingdoms in which they reigned. But here we see Hezekiah begins to reign at age 25. He's fully grown. He's an adult. He's ready to hit the ground running, as the cliche goes. And we see that exactly that is what happened here in the first year of his reign, and even more specifically here in the first month of the first year of his reign, he opens the doors of the temple of the Lord. The worship, the true worship of God, had taken a back seat in Judah. Even though Judah was the more faithful of the kingdoms of Israel, nevertheless, they too had periods of very wicked kings. And it was necessary from time to time to have revival and to have reformation. Hezekiah understood that need and the urgency of that to correct some of the idolatry, some of the neglect of the worship that had occurred in the earlier years of his father's reign. Hezekiah was born in 741 B.C. He began to reign in 716 B.C., and he reigned until his death in 687 B.C. And during that time, he was responsible for some significant reforms, some restoration of the proper worship, tearing down of the idols in the high places. And we see that here, the summation of his reign is that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Similar observations had been noted in some of the other earlier reformers. But unlike the others, Hezekiah is described here as not only did he do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he did that which was right according to all that David, his father, and this of course means his ancestor, his forefather, Ahaz, the wicked king, was his physical father. But he was in the ancestry, the lineage of David. So therefore David here is identified as his father, as his example. And he followed the example, the zeal, and the commitment to the will of the Lord, even as King David had done. So this description of Hezekiah is more like the commitment to true worship that even David was notable for, and not merely a lesser reform. He removed the high places from Israel. Other kings of Judah had said that they were going to do that. They discouraged the worship, but they did not put an end to it. But in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, we read that Hezekiah did put an end to the idolatry in Judah in the high places. And when he reopens the doors of the temple and repaired them, it's an example to us of the centrality of worship. He understood that although he was a governor of a civilian government, he was the king. Nevertheless, he was responsible for the spiritual well-being of his people. And this prompted him, as his first recorded act as king of Judah, to reopen the doors of the temple, to repair them, to make sure that the funding was in place to pay for the restorations that had been so long neglected under his father. And he gathers together all the priests and the Levites, and he charges them to commit themselves, to sanctify yourselves and the house. Not only was it necessary to repair the exteriors, to fix the doors and to rehang them and to renew the worship, but it was also necessary for the priests and the Levites to sanctify themselves, because they had drifted off into false practices. They had neglected to do what they were called to do. And thus, his command to them, as he tells them to hear me, it was a direct command from their king, their ruler, that they must sanctify themselves. They had a responsibility to do that which was right, not only before the people, not only before the king, but ultimately before God himself. And thus, the priests and the Levites are charged to sanctify themselves. Again, God sanctifies. He's the one who cleanses our hearts. He's the one who forgives us of our sins. But it is our responsibility to obey the word of the Lord and to do that which he commands us to do. And such was the case here with the priests and the Levites. Hezekiah then notes in a confession of sorts that our forefathers have done evil in the sight of the Lord. They had committed offenses and transgressions against God himself. They had interrupted the right worship of God, and they had substituted that worship with idolatry and with false pagan practices. He doesn't just say that his father Ahaz has done evil in the sight of the Lord. He says our fathers, because this is an admission of a national fault, an offense against God that was not just Ahaz's sin, but which was actually condoned by the rest of the society, the rest of the culture, the rest of the nation. They had allowed Ahaz to do his evil. And if they had stood up to him, and if the priests and the Levites had confronted the king over what he was doing wrong and what he was, how he was corrupting the worship, then there may have been a different path in the judgment that fell upon Judah. Hezekiah says that because of the sins of their forefathers, they were experiencing troubles. And this, of course, is a reference to the judgment that came upon them. They had witnessed the captivity of the 10 northern tribes, who themselves had even gone into further idolatry. In 722, as a young man, Hezekiah had witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then when he came to the throne in 716, at age 25, he understood the urgency of reform even in his own country, that they might avoid the judgment of God, that they might forego the wrath that would otherwise come upon them. But he also says that in addition to the wrath or the troubles that have come upon them as a result of their sin, he also says that there has been astonishment and hissing. The astonishment is a reference to the disbelief, the confounding of the notions that they had, that they were God's chosen people. They believed that they could do anything and everything they wanted with impunity, and that God would never judge them because, after all, they were God's chosen people. And thus, when they began to experience trouble, when they began to experience the judgment of God upon them, they were astonished. Sennacherib, the wicked king who attacked them in 701 BC, was a preliminary manifestation of that attack, that judgment of God that was being permitted upon them. But also, in addition to the troubles that they experienced, the astonishment or the disbelief, the incredible reaction to what they witnessed going on around them, they also experienced hissing. And this hissing is a reference to the grumbling and the complaining and the attitude, the bad attitude that we often experience when we don't have things going our way. We see that in our own country, the strife and the complaining, the grumbling that many times occurs, even among the people of God. And such was the case here in Judah at this time in history. The troubles that they experienced, the astonishment that they observed, the hissing that they allowed themselves to fall into. And he says, all of these things you've seen with your eyes, they've all known it. They've all experienced it. They've witnessed that what he's saying is true. And all this has happened because of their own negligence, their own idolatry, their own failure to do what God commanded them to do. This is a reminder to us that individual peace and comfort, but also national peace and safety and comfort, prosperity, can all be at stake when we fail to do that which God has called us to do. And that's a lesson for us as we approach this upcoming election, that we have a responsibility. Ben Franklin said when they asked what we had as a result of the Constitutional Convention, he said, we have a republic if we can keep it. And there has been an effort down through the years to undermine that republic, that representative republic that we have based upon the divinely given rights and privileges that we have. There has been an effort by many in both parties to de-emphasize the role of God and the presence of God and the influence of the Bible in our culture, and to replace it with a dependence upon Washington, D.C., to think that government is the source of our hope and our help and not Almighty God. So Hezekiah is seeking to get the priests and the Levites to understand that they too were responsible for the condition in the kingdom of Judah, that they were responsible for God's judgment that had come upon them, and that thus a revival, a reformation was needed. He says, because of the wrath of God that has come upon them, their fathers have fallen by the sword. They've experienced military defeats. They had not yet been carried into captivity. The temple had not yet been destroyed. That came in 686, or I'm sorry, in 586 BC. So more than 100 years down the road, the full destruction was going to come. But for now, the signs of that impending judgment are on the horizon. The dark clouds are there. The signs of judgment, the signs of God's displeasure, and ultimately the execution of God's wrath came upon them. But for now, we have a period of restoration, a period of reformation. The brakes on that downward spiral have been placed on, and Hezekiah has reformed to a degree, slowing the trajectory of that downward spiral. And thus, we have a period in which he notes that their fathers have fallen by the sword, their wives and their sons and their daughters are in captivity. Some of them had been captured by the invading armies. The entire 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, had already been carried off into the Assyrian captivity. And even some of the people of Judah had experienced the agony and the defeat of war. And thus some of them found themselves in captivity. They lost their freedoms, they lost their privileges. And such is a warning to us in our day. We have had great privileges and great freedoms that we might freely worship, that we might freely carry forth the gospel message to the world. But when we neglect to do what God commands according to His standards, there is not only individual judgment, but oftentimes national judgment. The instruction to the priests and the Levites, therefore, is to turn from their wicked ways. He notes how they had deviated not just in sins as a society, but they had corrupted the worship. They had shut the doors of the temple. They had put out the lamps. They failed to burn incense and the burnt offerings. And this all is a reference to those ceremonial laws that God had commanded for Old Testament Israel to symbolize the spiritual realities that true worship involves. The burning of the incense represented prayer. He was commenting on the fact that they had neglected the power of prayer. Rather than turning to God for their help, for repentance and for faith and for strength and for wisdom, they sought to do things their own way. They had neglected the burnt sacrifices, the burnt offerings. And this is a reference to the fact that they no longer felt that they were needy of confessing their sins to God. They thought they were pretty good people. They looked at the pagan nations around them and they patted themselves on the back for being religious and doing their rituals. They didn't even do that regularly. But they, in comparison to the rest of the world, thought that they were pretty good people. They had closed the doors of the temple. And this is a reference to the fact that King Ahaz had impeded worship. He had discouraged the people from actually going to the temple and worshiping as God commanded them to do. He allowed them to spend their time in other activities, either in business or in commerce or in trade, in recreation, in all kinds of diversions and distractions. And this was, of course, displeasing to God. And thus, the reason for the judgment that came upon them, the corruption, the idolatry that came, was here the source of God's wrath and God's judgment. He commands the priests and the Levites to clean out the filthiness of the temple. Ahaz had introduced idolatry into the temple worship. he says here that they had turned their faces against God. They turned their backs on God. And this, of course, is a symbolic reference, a spiritual reference to the fact that they had allowed their focus of their hearts and their minds, their thoughts and their words to turn away from God. But there was a more literal manifestation of this that the priests and the Levites had allowed during this time, because rather than entering into the Holy of Holies to conduct their sacrifices and to do their religious activities, they had reversed the direction. They turned the focus of their worship not to the west, to the tabernacle, to the Holy of Holies inside the temple, but instead they turned the focus of their worship to the east. They adopted the Babylonian custom of sun worship and thus made worship to the east the focus of their religious ritual and their worship. And this too was displeasing in God's sight. And all of these factors, the elements of society and culture that had turned away from God, but even more specifically here, the reference to the need to sanctify their own lives, but also to sanctify the house. It was a reference to the necessity of sanctifying and cleansing and renewing and reviving the worship in the house of God. Broadly, it could also make reference to the house as a nation, the entire people. They were responsible to God for reforming individually and collectively within the worship sense and also within the national civil government. And this prompts Hezekiah to commit himself to covenant with the Lord God of their fathers, the true God. He's making a commitment, and by the grace of God, he's going to carry forth those reforms. He commits himself to covenant with the Lord, to desire his blessing, so that the judgment might be averted, so that the wrath of God might be forestalled. And thus, he himself, and also on behalf of his people, upon behalf of the Levites and the priests, and upon the behalf of the people as a whole, he's committing himself to reform and to revive the true worship of Judah. We too must be willing as people of God to recommit ourselves to true worship, to exalt the name of the one whose name is above every other name, to make sure that we are following the example of Christ, that we're looking to him for a source of blessing and not to our governments. When we fail to do so, we often experience the judgment of God. The psalmist in Psalm 81, verse 12, and in Psalm 106, verse 15, speaks of that warning. Psalm 81 speaks of the will of the people being given over to their own lusts to walk therein. Psalm 106, verse 15, speaks of how at times he gives us over to our own pleasures. He gives us the desires of our hearts, but he brings leanness to our souls. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, speaks of that same danger, how he at times will give people over to their reprobate minds. He withdraws his presence, he withdraws his blessing, and thus the people, either individually or even collectively, might find themselves in a very unpleasant circumstance, and thus experiencing the wrath of God. Verse 11 closes then with his charge to the priests and the Levites. He reminds them that they're called by God to the responsibilities that he has entrusted them with. And even as Christians, we recognize that we too are called with a calling. We are chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. We're a peculiar people and a chosen generation, as Peter says. And thus we have a responsibility before God to recognize that He has a calling upon us. He has a claim upon His people. He has paid for our salvation, our redemption, and thus, because we are justified by Him, we are accountable to Him to do that which He has called us to do. And just as the priests and the Levites were reminded of their responsibilities to reform, to cleanse the worship, to renew the sacrifices, and to burn the incense, to offer the prayers that God had expected them to do faithfully, so too He expects us to pray regularly, to praise His name, to worship Him, to study His word, and to apply these spiritual truths here from 2 Chronicles 29, even into our own lives, that we might be found pleasing in the eyes of God. We are charged to strive to be holy as He is holy. This was a commandment of God both in the Old Testament and in the New. We are instructed to strive for holiness, even as He is holy, and to seek to be more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. Dan, would you close with hymn number 706, the need for us to take time to be holy? Amen. Thank you. And this is a reminder to us that although we have the responsibility to sanctify ourselves, we recognize that we cannot do so in our own strength. And now to Him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding